to turn this evening to Psalm 49, which we read. A psalm for the sons of Korah. It is a psalm which is inspired by God, as all of the scripture is. These are the words of men, in a sense, but they are the words given to those men by God to be included in this, his book of holy and perfect scripture. So we see in this psalm, number 49, we see advice, life advice. We see the Lord through the psalmist showing us and telling us something very important. But who is this advice for? Well, look there in the first verse. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Now, I'm pretty sure that everybody here is an inhabitant of the world. Therefore, this advice, this message is for you. But just to say that is not enough. Because we often get told that we are to pay attention and that we are to listen and that this is important. And yet we don't. We tune it out. We especially tune things out when we have heard them many times before. So I look back to my school days and I remember headmasters and headmistresses standing up in assemblies and saying, now look here, children, let me give you some important advice. Did we listen?
No.
We were too busy playing with our neighbour. And a teacher would stand up and say, now look here, children, not long until you take your GCSEs. You must listen carefully to me. Did we listen?
No, we didn't listen.
We were told that it was for us. We were told that it was important, but we didn't listen. Have you perhaps been on an aeroplane recently? You know, don't you, that when you get on an aeroplane, before you take off, the stewardess will stand at the back or at the front of the aeroplane and will give the safety briefing. And she will explain how to use the life jackets and where they are, how to use the oxygen masks and where they will come from. And she will explain how to strap on the life jacket and where the emergency whistle is and exactly how you should sit if the captain tells you to get into the brace position. But you know, of course, that many people who travel on aeroplanes go on aeroplanes all the time. And although they're told that they must listen, in fact, if I recall correctly, the stewardess often says, we know you've heard this before many times, but please pay attention. You still see people there reading their newspapers, fiddling with their telephones. They won't listen. Now, the same can be true at church, can't it? We're so used to coming to church that even when the preacher says, now this is very important, you must listen to this, this is something you need to know, we still have a tendency to think, well, it can't be that important. We told it the same thing last week and nothing's changed. The world hasn't come to an end. No serious difficulty has come to my life. Well, all I can do is urge you to listen attentively, to listen carefully. This is for you. Ye are inhabitants of the world. Verse 2, both low and high, rich and poor. It doesn't matter if you're a wealthy man. That doesn't exclude you from listening to this message. You need to know it. A lot of people become wealthy and powerful. They think, oh, I don't need to know. I don't need to be told. Somebody will come and inform me if there's something important I need to know. My secretary will tell me if I have a meeting to go to. I'm not going to be bothered with details. No. It's irrelevant. Your station in life. You could be a king. You could be a slave. You could be a duke. Or you could be a scullery maid. You could be a chief executive officer. Or you could be long-term unemployed. It doesn't matter. This is for you. This is crucial. This is vital. You must listen. Now, verse 3, the psalmist says, my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. He is going to speak about wisdom and understanding. And in the original language, these words are in the plural. He is going to speak of wisdoms and understandings to emphasize the greatness, the importance and the wisdom of the things he is about to say. Now, we have a problem with this as well, don't we, in our culture? Because everywhere you look, people have an opinion. You turn on the sports channel and you watch the football match, what happens? Well, at half time, they have three or four people to give their opinion. And at full time, they have three or four more people to have their opinion. And then after that, they have a phone-in, where everyone can phone up the radio or phone up the television. Everyone can give their opinion. This is what I think. This is what I think. This is what I think. And they all say different things. Then you turn on the news. And this politician says, this is what I think. And the other politician says, well, this is what I think. And then you have a radio phone-in. And they have some topic every morning. And everyone phones in, this is what I think, this is what I think. It's just opinion after opinion after opinion. You go down to the bookshop. You find shelves full of books, which are nothing more than people's opinions. This is what I think about health. This is what I think about child rearing. This is what I think about how you should eat. This is what I think about how you should make your garden. This is what I think about where you should go on holiday. This is what I think. This is what I think. And you open your newspaper, and there's opinion pieces, and opinion pieces after every single page. And then you go onto the internet, and what do you find? The whole internet is full of blogs. People can write whatever they want, and most of the time they write, this is my opinion, this is my opinion, this is what I think. Now the trouble with that is that the opinions are all different. How do you know whose opinion is right? In your opinion, whose opinion are you going to follow? Difficult. Maybe you feel very clever, or maybe you feel very experienced in some particular field. Maybe if you're highly educated in some particular place, you will have an opinion on this, and your opinion will matter. That's why they get experts in. If they've got a topic to talk about on the news, they will get an expert in. Maybe they've got to talk about some sort of medical advance. Well, they'll get a professor in who's spent his life researching a cure for cancer. You're wise. You have experience. You tell us about these things. What do you think? Or something has happened in the Middle East, in some particular place, and they'll get somebody in from that part of the world who has followed the politics and the history of that place. We value your opinion, but whose opinion are we going to follow when it comes to the matters of our soul? The opinion of the Muslims? The opinion of the Catholics? The opinion of the pastor of this church? Whose opinion? Glorious thing about this book, the Bible, is that it has nothing to do with any man's opinion. Because God doesn't have opinions. God knows. God is truth. God is sovereign. God sees everything. He sees the past, he sees the future. The Lord God created this world and he knows what is going to happen to it. He knows our nature better than we know ourselves. So we don't go looking for man's opinion, we go looking for God's truth. And that's what we find here. When the psalmist is going to give us wisdom, he is going to give us God's wisdom and we will trust him. Now in verse 6, he begins to talk about a certain class of people. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Here, he says, there are these people who have a lot of money and they trust in that money. And that money is, in a sense, their God. They think they will be safe because they have money. They think they will be happy because they have money. They think that they are a success because they have money. And the psalmist is going to say, but they're fools. You may say, well, I'm not like that. But wait a minute. I think there's a very real sense in which we're all like that. We all do spend a lot of time thinking about money. Without making it an idol, without making it a god, it's an important part of our lives. We have to know how much money is in our bank account. We have to know where we're going to pay those bills. We have to know how we're going to afford to put food on the table. We have to think about these things. And if money's a little bit short, then we start to worry about money. We start to think, this is bad. I don't want to see another brown envelope come through the front door with a big bill in it because I can't afford it. We start to think, well, where's my money coming from? Do I have a job? Do and I want a better job which pays me more money. Or if I'm living from benefits and things like that, then you don't want your benefits cut. That would be a disaster to you. We think about money a great deal, don't we? The trouble with thinking about money a great deal is this. We start to say to ourselves, if only I had a little bit more, I'd be happy. If only I had an extra £20 a week. If only I had an extra £200 a month. If only I had a little bit more, then things would be okay. See, the thing is, I know I'm going to be a few pounds short at the end of the week, and that makes me worry. And so, if only there were £20 more in my benefits, or £20 more in my wage packet, then I wouldn't have that worry, and then I'd be happy. You see, you're actually doing something very similar to this foolish man. Now, he was very wealthy, and he trusted in his money to make him happy and to keep him safe. But we also, we can have this wrong idea that money is the solution to all of our problems. That's what the wealthy man thought. He said, because of my wealth, I can solve any problem. And we think to ourselves, if only I had a bit more, my problems would all be solved. A bit more money, my health would improve. I'd go on holiday and relax a bit. A bit more money, then I'd have more time. I could drive to the school or drive to the work. Had a bit more money, then we could eat better food. We could have more relaxing time. It would be great. We could live perhaps in a better place. You start to think that money is the thing that you need to solve all of your problems. But the psalmist says no. No, there is something far more valuable than all the money in the world. Look at verse 7. None of these wealthy men can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Now the idea here of being redeemed or a ransom, you may be familiar, you've heard the phrase a king's ransom. And it used to happen. It happened once in the times of English history with one of our kings, Richard the First, was it? One of the Richards. He was captured over in Europe. And we were told that if we wanted our king back, we'd need to pay a king's ransom. And it was a huge amount of money. I think it was something like a third of the whole of the annual income of the country was paid to release this one man because he was our king. And it used to happen regularly. Like a person would come into slavery. They would be captured or fall into debt. And now they've lost their freedom. If they had a wealthy brother, that wealthy brother could come and buy that slave, buy him out of captivity. But the psalmist says, we all need to have our ransom paid to God. We are all in great debt to him. And not even the wealthiest man in the world could buy himself or his brother out of the debts that we owe to God. No amount of money can save our souls. So the psalmist says this to us. He says, you're thinking if you have a little more money, you'd be happier. If you could get a job which paid twice what you have at the moment, it would make such a difference. The psalmist is saying, but think. You have something far more valuable than all the money in the world. Your soul. And that soul is in danger. That soul is in debt. That soul is in the hands of an angry God. You have offended him. You have rebelled against him. You have broken his laws. You have stolen from him. And you are in great danger. Great, great danger. Verse 8, in brackets in this version of the Bible. For the redemption of their soul is precious. What that means is, it's costly. Your soul is costly. To buy your soul out of its debt, it would cost too much money. You could not imagine. And it ceaseth forever. That's very old-fashioned language. It means it will never happen. No man will ever be able to give to God a ransom for his soul, or his brother's soul, or any other person's soul. This is an awesome thought. The soul is something which no man
will ever be able to buy. You know, you can buy some pretty amazing things in this world. You can even buy people. You can buy their bodies. You can buy their lives. You can buy their houses. You can buy precious gold. You can buy multi-million pound cars. You can buy 100 million pound properties. You can buy $1 billion industries. But no one will ever be able to purchase the price of a soul. It's far too valuable. Now the psalmist goes on. The wealthy man, he seeth that wise men die and foolish men, and the brutish person perish, and they leave their wealth to others. This is so obvious. Have you ever been to a funeral? Of course you have. If you haven't been to a funeral, you know what a funeral is. You know that people die, don't you? Do you know that? You are aware of the fact that people do not live forever. That bodies grow old. And they start to fail. And then eventually, with the best will in the world, whether you're healthy and wealthy and wise or not, eventually you will die. Everybody knows that. And the psalmist says, these wise men, these wealthy men, they see that. And yet, there's something in our brains which won't quite allow us to accept that it will be the case for us. You've heard people say many times, I'm sure, I never thought it would happen to me. I thought it was always something that would happen to someone else. People say about cancer, don't they? Cancer is a very common disease. 1 in 3 of us will get cancer during our lives. It's a horrible, a dreadful thing. And you hear people sometimes say, I never thought it would happen to me. I always thought it would be the kind of disease that other people had. Now here in the psalm, the psalmist is saying that this is how the wealthy people think when it comes to death. They never think it will happen to them, in a sense. They imagine themselves kind of living forever, not physically. They say, in verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses, that is their families, shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. So the wealthy man says, I have this city. It's called Bakersville. We've named it after ourselves. And it'll be here forever. No, these walls will never fall down. And although maybe, yes, I suppose I admit, I will die, but my children, they will be wise, and they will be strong, and they will be rich, and they will live here in Bakersville till the end of history. That's the way these wise men think. They don't think that their names will be forgotten, and that their property will be dispersed, and that their family lines will come to an end. The psalmist says they're fools. They think that in a sense they'll live forever. But in verse 12, nevertheless, man, even being in an honourable state of wealth and power, abideth not. In other words, even the rich don't hang around, not forever. They're like beasts that die. We see animals die a lot more than we see people. You're bound to have seen dead bodies. If you drive in the country, you see squashed hedgehogs and rabbits and foxes and badgers all over the place. You see death. In the farming community that these people lived in, they would have seen dead animals every day. They would kill animals every day in order to eat them. And the psalmist says, we're just like these animals. We'll be dead. It won't take long. It won't take long at all. We will be going. But look at verse 13. It's really amazing. This, their way, is their folly, their foolishness. They're foolish, says the psalmist. They kind of think they're going to live forever. They kind of think they don't want to talk about death. They kind of think that they're going to ignore and avoid somehow their dying. They will plan for everything apart from their death. And this is their folly. This is their foolishness. Yet, their posterity approve their sayings. Their friends and their family listen to all this nonsense that they're saying. And they say, yes, yeah, you're right. You're right. It's comical. Absolutely comical. And yet, the word of God puts its finger on human nature, because this is exactly how we behave. We talk complete nonsense. And all of our friends say, yeah, I agree with you. We bolster each other up in our nonsense, in our foolishness. We talk about how we can be happy in life without God. We talk about how when we win the lottery, we'll be happy. We talk about how if only I could get my hair done in a different way, that would make me happy. And all of our friends are, yes, you're right. Oh, you're right. Of course you are. You're right. I approve of what you're saying. But of course, it's all nonsense. It's just that when we all agree with each other, it doesn't feel like nonsense. That's what's happening today. In so many ways, evolution, it's a fairy tale for grown-ups. It's utter nonsense. It's preposterous. It's like asking somebody to believe that a whirlwind could go through a rubbish dump or a scrapyard and a powerful wind that would blow all the bits of metal and rubber and wires and glass up in the air. And when that hurricane's blown through that scrapyard, it will leave behind, what will it leave behind? A complete mess? Or will it leave behind a fully formed, perfectly functioning Boeing 747 jumbo jet? When people ask you to believe evolution, that's what they're asking you to believe. That perfection can come out of chaos. But it's rubbish. The trouble is, all of the scientists who don't believe in God have gone round and they've patted each other on the back and said, oh yes, I believe you. Oh yes, I think you're onto something there. Oh yes, I agree with you. And they sign off on each other's works. And then they push for them to be put into the schools. And the children listen and they say, this cannot be right. Surely. Are you telling us we descended from monkeys? Yes, yes, believe that. And then you get a generation or two down the line and everyone's at it. Yes, we all believe this complete nonsense. Their posterity approves their sayings. Well, we delude ourselves and we are foolish, like sheep that are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling place. That's what will happen to the people who trust in riches, to the people who think they can find happiness in this life. They may do well in this world's terms. They may become honourable. They may have a city named after them and a great dynasty. But they'll end up in the grave. And all of that will be left behind and will do them no good. And in the next verse, we have this huge contrast. The psalmist says, I'm not like that. That is not me. I am not trusting in my will. I am not ignoring the fact of my imminent physical death. Verse 15. But God will redeem my soul in the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. There's that redemption again. No man can pay the price of a soul, but God can. More specifically, Jesus Christ. He paid the price of souls on that cross of Calvary with his own blood. And the psalmist knows that his sins are forgiven and that he is trusting in his Creator God. And that when his body grows old and dies and is laid there in the grave, his eternal soul will be received in heaven by God. So there is redemption. Not through money, but from God. There is certainty as well. Do you see the certainty? But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. This is wonderful. This is what true Christians possess. It's not a vague hope. Oh, I hope to go to heaven when I die. Oh, I hope I will have been good enough. Oh, I hope the Lord Jesus will receive me. It's far better than that. It's certainty. I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I know he has paid the price, cancelled my debt. I know
that I am counted as righteous in the courts of heaven. I know that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I know that when I die, and when the light of this world is turned off, and the light of the next world is turned on, I will be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And He will say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into your rest." My rest. We know. How can we know? Isn't that presumptuous? Aren't we just fooling ourselves? No, not at all. We know, firstly, because we are promised by the Saviour. And we believe and we trust that promise. But secondly, because we have seen the evidence that that trust is not misplaced. Every day since we were saved, the Holy Spirit has been with us. He has spoken to us and helped us. And we have learned from His Word. And we have grown and made progress. And He has given us skills that we didn't have before. And gifts. And as we've lived our Christian life, we have experienced fellowship with the Spirit and with the Son and with the Father day by day. And so we know these things are true. And we know this Word is true. And we know His promises are true and can be relied upon. There is certainty and assurance in this verse. There is salvation. There is everlasting life. His body is dead and in the grave, but His soul has gone to be with the Saviour. How wonderful. How wonderful. And so He says, don't be afraid of the rich people. Don't be afraid of their glorious houses. Because when they die, they can't take it with them. And their glory will not follow them into the coffin. While they lived, yes, we were impressed with them. And we praised them. But they've gone now. And if they don't have Christ, then they have lost all. And there is nothing more but eternal damnation for them. In that last verse, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. You may be never so rich, never so powerful, never so famous as anyone else in this world, but if you don't understand the things which some of the children here understand about everlasting life, then you're no better than an animal. We read another verse which says a similar thing in the 8th chapter of Mark. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? None of us here are ever going to gain the whole world, or half of the world, or 1% of the world, or 1% of 1% of 1% of the world. Most of us will never even gain another few thousand pounds a year. Don't spend your time worrying about those things. Make sure that you're not like these beasts who had no understanding at all. Make sure you're like the psalmist who can say, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Don't envy the rich. Don't long for money. Don't trust in anything in this world for happiness and everlasting life. Only Jesus Christ can supply your needs. Go to Him. Confess your sin. Humble yourself before Him. Ask for His forgiveness. He won't turn you away. He will redeem your soul. He will buy you out of your debt of sin by His blood. You will no longer be a slave to Satan and to your lusts. You will be a servant of God, a child of God. And He will receive you when you die. Go to Jesus Christ. This is the message of the psalm. Although it doesn't mention Jesus Christ, although it was written many years before Jesus Christ came, yet this is the message of the psalm. Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. Don't concern yourself with the things of this world. Remember you have a valuable and eternal soul. Go to Jesus Christ. And He will redeem it for you. Even
tonight.